Did you ever wonder what it is with people? Saw on a television the other day that somebody is raffling Marilyn Monroe's umbrella off for $14,000. And I thought, I would rather have a $7 umbrella that works than somebody's $14,000 umbrella that came from a museum. And you wonder, someday everybody's going to appear before the Lord and make an account for everything they've done with everything in their life, including how they've spent their money. And when God goes over those itemized accounts and said, well, you didn't give anything to any church or any charity or any ministry that year, but you did buy a $14,000 umbrella, I think that's going to be an embarrassing moment in world history. I think back to probably an hour after I was saved, and it was the first revelation I ever had from God, which back in those days I felt that they'd be a lot more frequent than they became in subsequent years, other than through reading His Word. I think God has insisted that I devote myself to His Word, and He'll speak to me in His Word as opposed to subjectively from an outside voice or source or whatever. But back in those days, before I knew even less than I know today, I got a revelation from God that He said two things to me. One, the entire Bible is true, and two, Jesus is coming back soon. And I've thought, all of these years, 30-some plus years after that, I still hold fast to those two basic revelations that Jesus is coming back soon. And I don't know how soon, but He is coming back soon. And I do have believed from that word one, from day one, that the Bible is God's word and the Bible is authoritative and it's important for Christians. And in fact, I do not believe you can grow as a Christian without giving yourself to a study of God's word. To that purpose, I ask some of you to consider deciding on a summer reading project, reading slash studying project in God's word. Because if you don't make yourself a goal, you probably won't have a goal that you'll pursue during the summer. So I ask Paul Kostick the 14th if he would come up with a summer reading assignment and explain to them what your summer reading assignment is. Mine was I was going to read and study Psalm 1 through 41 because that's the first book of Psalms. And can I tell you, this is personal opinion. Everything that you bring forth in a sermon is to some degree a different slant than someone else has, and they may not have your exact opinion, but we give each other a little charity. As I'm studying Psalm 1 through 41, I realize how much nicer we have it in the New Testament age. When you read the Psalms, you realize there's a closeness there in a pursuit of God, but they seem to me to be a lot less clear on exactly how to find God and how to move into His presence. They're pursuing Him to find out what He's like. And the reason for that is very simple. All of you as New Testament believers, you live on this side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. Jesus Christ, God was kind of veiled in the Psalms. When you read the Psalms, even great writers of the Psalms like David, a lot of times they seem to have a certain hesitancy and a little ambiguity as to how to find God, whereas you don't have that at all because of Jesus Christ. You find God in Christ, and you find God by His Spirit in His Word. So as I'm studying Psalms, I'm thinking, boy, how fortunate we are, because Jesus unveiled God for us. He rent the veil, and He opened the way to the throne room. The throne room is always open. The way is always open. You never have to wonder how to get in the presence of the Lord. It's just delineated for us in the New Testament. The Word and the Spirit and laid out for us real clearly. The indwelling Spirit in us is God's greatest, I don't want to say invention, but that's kind of what I'm thinking of, that God has put His presence inside believers. Not on the outside that we have to work our way in, but actually on the inside of believers that we can fellowship with Him. And all worship is an expression of the revelation of God to your heart. Your worship is just your response of who God has revealed Himself to be. And the primary revelation is through Jesus Christ. Well, I saw on television yesterday, so two things that I don't know if these are true. I know the one is true. There was a report on how evangelicalism in the United States is imploding and disintegrating. The evangelical community has been strong spreading the gospel around the world for 100 years. But what began to happen in society and in the evangelical branch of the church is that people began to lose confidence in the authority of God's word. Evangelicals now, in the most recent survey, only 57% of them feel that God's word is actually authoritative and binding and absolutely true in all situations. I invented a word years ago, abtrue, which means God's word is absolutely true, and I make no apologies for that. And I know that Oprah Winfrey teaches on her theology sections of her program that there are many ways up the mountain, there are many ways to God, which could not be further true. It has nothing to do with who's a nice person and what the nice people think or what they don't think. It comes down to what does God's word say? God's word's very clear. John 14:6, there is no way to the Father other than through the Son. Any other belief is heresy, okay? And John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is not just true, it's truth, because it represents God's thoughts on every subject. So we have to give ourselves to an actual pursuit of God in his word. Otherwise, we don't grow. I know people, the Bible is the most almost read book in America. It needs to be the most read book in America. Paul, what is your summer reading project? Good man. See, he actually took me seriously because he knew I was going to call on him today. Reading one chapter of Luke every morning, okay? And then, of course, I know how many chapters there are in Luke, so I'll count up the days, and at the end of that sum total, I'll ask you what your new summer reading project is. Emily Moss, who has escaped my control because she's now a college student, no longer has to worry about questions like this. Ha-ha, false! What is your summer reading project? Because I know you must have one. You always have one. Every week, a different attribute of God. They're just some ideas, okay? I'm doing Psalm 1 through 41 and Luke and a different attribute of God. So all of you, if you really haven't thought or prayed about a specific summer reading assignment, I urge you to do it because sooner or later the summer will be over and you'll think, gee, I almost got around to reading my Bible. If any of you woke up yesterday and did not, and your television did not work, it's because analog is gone and digital is in. And I thought to myself, they said there'll be millions of people who will be surprised when they turn on their televisions. And I thought to myself, how could anybody in America, after 450,000 warnings over 5 years, say, oh, really, they're going to do something different with the televisions? People just baffle me. But then as I was thinking that over, I was thinking, well, you know, God has a similar problem. God is always speaking out of his word and through his spirit and literally sometimes out of heaven in order to warn people about the error and the wages of sin, how you can turn away from your other lifestyle and embrace a new lifestyle. And if you don't, it says wrath actually abides on you. Wrath's already on you. You don't have to do anything to inherit wrath. You don't have to be a bad boy or a bad girl. You have wrath abiding on you just by not receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, I'm sure Oprah Winfrey wouldn't like that idea, but it's still the case of the Bible. It's very true. So people are amazing how they resist. I mean, I was just thinking, when Jesus comes back, when the rapture occurs, there are going to be so many people just amazed. How come we never knew about this? How come we never believed this? I didn't know Jesus was coming back. Well, how does this affect me? God is always saying to the church, get yourself organized, know the gospel, live the gospel, share the gospel, minister Jesus Christ to people so that people will not be so surprised when that moment does appear. Because we all live in a kind of a mentality that every day will be like every other day. You know, tomorrow will be like today, and yesterday was going to be like today is. That's not true. There's going to be one day in human history when God will say to his son, go back and get my people. He's going to pull the plug on this part of human history. And the church is to be prepared for it and to be ready for it and to be ready in season and out of season to explain to people the hope that is within you. And we live in a progressively more and more hopeless world, but that's the job of the church, is that people have an opportunity to hear the truth. People are very, very resistant to the truth. There are lots of people who are very, very interested in religion, but they are not particularly interested in the gospel. People have something in them, they're born that way, where they know there's something missing, and they'll look to fill that up with something religious. Do a good religious activity and make yourself feel better about yourself. However, God is not interested in any of that. He's not interested in religion whatsoever. He's only interested in truth. It says in Jude 3, the church is to be the support and pillar and support of the truth. The church is to be that edifice based upon the truth. And truth is a person, not a thing. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It's your relationship with Him that makes all the difference. Knowing isolated facts that are true does not lead you to truth. Jesus said, if you abide in me and you abide in my word and my word abides in you, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Free from yourself and from Satan and from the world system and all of those things. But we have to give ourselves to a conscientious daily search of truth. We must give ourselves to that daily search of truth. I would have to say, I was thinking this over, I would say not one day out of 30 plus years that have just gone by, whoo, and they went like that too. I never one day woke up and thought, I wish I was doing something different today. I wish I was a newspaper boy, or maybe I could be a taxidermist, or something. Herd buffalo, anything. Never. Every day when I get up, I'm not saying that I'm not thinking, boy, that was a hard day, or I can hardly wait for the next vacation, but there's never been one day that I ever thought to myself, there's anything else that I'd like to do with my life. I love the idea of studying God's word, trying to communicate it with people, and facing probably more failures than successes over the long haul, because people have a tremendous ability to resist the truth. No matter how many times they hear it, in the end, putting that ball in play for people sometimes is very difficult. But I think that John 14:6 and John 17:17 have been consistent messages that I have tried to preach over 30 years. And I don't plan to stop anytime soon, by the way. Would you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last week I told you the story of how there were some people who left the church back in the early day when they said that I didn't look like a pastor. And I practiced in the mirror trying to look pastorish, but I just couldn't seem to come up with it. And I have to tell you that I was profoundly unaffected by that. I mean, I was sovereignly unmoved by that perception. I thought, hey, maybe I don't like the way you look either. You don't look like someone who sits in the congregation. I mean, I'm thinking, find a church you like, get involved in church, meet the people, be part of what's going on, pursue the Lord. And people have opinions on everything, you know. But that doesn't make them valid. It just makes it sometimes that people go moving on for reasons that I would think, well, that's really silly. But I don't tell them they're really silly reasons because they wouldn't like hearing it. But I was just thinking of some other silly reasons why people have left the church over the years. And I thought of another one recently where the person left the church and took his family and said, we're looking for a preacher and you're a teacher, you're not a preacher. So we're going to a church where there's a preacher. And I have to admit, I was a little bit taken aback by that one. I really didn't know what I thought about that for a second, and I went home and took it as an opportunity to look through God's Word and say, okay, well, what is the story here? And I believe I am a teacher. I also believe I'm a preacher, but I think God made me a teacher. When I went into student teaching, to go into teaching, I had no idea whatsoever whether I was going to like teaching, or kids, or school, or anything else. I discovered that I did. And when I look back in the rearview mirror years later, I realized that God had staged all of these things. And God made me into the teacher that you see before you today, for better or for worse. Hopefully, we'll get better as time goes on. However, I decided that what Scripture teaches is that you preach to the unsaved and you teach the saved. So I want to have you raise your hands, all of you unsaved in here, if there are any. You need preaching. You need the gospel, you need preaching, and you need to get yourself saved, and let's do the altar call thing, and every head bowed, and all of that stuff. But if you're already a believer, you need teaching, you don't need preaching. Now, I realize that there's a very overlapping line there between teaching and preaching. How do you know when you're doing one and when you're doing the other one? Well, the guy who left the church, he knew, but I wasn't too sure. But I do believe that you preach to the unsaved primarily, and you teach the disciples primarily. Not that you can't go in either direction there, but the idea is that the Word of God goes forth. And you've all been in churches where every altar call is geared towards salvation. And a long time, I know all of you people, and I pretty well know where you stand. And for me to preach salvation to you every week would be kind of silly, because you got saved, many of you, a lot of years ago, and some of you before I did. So that would be counterproductive. However, you never exhaust the gold mine that the Bible is. It's not exhaustible. The Holy Spirit causes it to be renewed to your mind. Every time you read it, every time you look at it, every time you see it differently, you learn something about the truth. We live in a society, we live in a kind of an Oprah Winfrey society, where people have refused the absolute truth of the Bible in order to believe truths that they just like better. And I wanted to point a few things out in, I'll speed it up, but I wanted to point some things out in, I warned you about this. I said I'd probably be sharing some of my conclusions on Psalm 1 through 41. So I'm going to do a few of those conclusions today on Psalm 1 through 41, just the first couple, that have something to do with truth. Well, this is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. It's talking about the end times and the man of lawlessness. And he's mentioned, by the way, in the first 10 Psalms. The Antichrist appears sort of a shadow through the Old Testament and keeps getting bigger and bigger until the New Testament. I saw on television yesterday, too, that said that Barack, I don't know if this is true or not, that Barack Obama has said that his goal would be to, at the very least, share Jerusalem between the Palestinians and Israel, or if the Palestinians ended up with the whole Jerusalem, that would be okay too. And Netanyahu is saying, no dividing of no Jerusalem, no how, no way. So he and Obama are caught on, I believe, the horns of Obama's quest for glory. Netanyahu is saying, I'm working to see Israel survive. I'm not sure what Obama is working toward, maybe the Nobel Peace Prize, but it's going to be a very interesting time. Eventually, after the rapture of the church, all of this stuff will come to pass, and Israel will make a covenant with the Antichrist, and then, woo, Katie bar the door, all that happens after that. But if I'm correct, we'll be very happily in the box seats in heaven for 7 years. But I thought it's interesting, when you read when you read what politicians have to say, you always need to be very careful or very, very observant on what they say in relation to Israel and Jerusalem, because those are two topics that are very close to God's heart. And I don't believe he's going to change his prophetic plan or his mind on any of those things. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. He says, with all deception of wickedness, this being will appear for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. A tremendously, tremendously important principle for people's lives. It happens all the time in world history. People choose to believe a big lie. They like what they're being told. And, I mean, there's no bigger example of that than Adolf Hitler. I mean, Adolf Hitler was a monster, but, I mean, he came and told the people all the stuff that they wanted to hear. And he decided that he would drag Germany down into the pit with him, that no Germans would survive his passing. But he was joyfully proclaimed and nearly worshipped. There was a Frenchman the other day who said that he had seen God because he got a personal interview with Obama, that he said, I have seen God. And I thought, oh, wow, that's scary, actually. That reminded me instantaneously of Nebuchadnezzar, who said, have I not built Babylon by the power of my own great hand? And God said, eat grass. And he went into the field, boom. So God has a way of humbling people if they do not have their eyes on the right thing, and that's Jesus Christ and the truth that that brings. But it says, because these people are surrounded by truth, but yet they refuse to hear it, God hands them actually over and says, okay, then have it your own way. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Why do people reject the truth? Very simple, it says in this passage, because their sinful natures love wickedness. You cannot love sin and love Jesus and pursue Jesus simultaneously. Now, I know there are areas where you struggle with things. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, to whom does your heart truly belong? Does it belong to Jesus, and are you pursuing him? Or do you love sin? Do you love wickedness? And if you love wickedness, all the religion in the world would not make any difference. Not a tiny, tiny bit. They refuse the love of the truth so as to be saved. They will not be saved. And in the end, they're going to pay a terrible, terrible price. Would you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 now? 2 Timothy 3. I read through 2 Timothy and... I underline key words, and I'll just give them to you as I pass here. I'm not making a sermon out of these, really. In Timothy, it talks about reminding the people, rekindling what you had, considering the truth, remembering the truth, reminding others, repenting, refuse the lie, and realizing what will lead you to the truth, and be willing to both give and receive reproof. Now, by nature, none of us really like reproof. We don't like anybody reproving us and telling us what you're doing is wrong. There's just something in us. We just don't like to ever be told we're in the wrong. However, God does that all the time, telling us indeed we are in the wrong. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. He says, don't get yourself all bent out of shape about all the silly stuff that the world talks about. Look at 2 Timothy now 3:5. He said, in the end times, realize this, that difficult times will come. Men will be all the following things. But the bottom line is this. They will still, read on your own the things up above. Sometime. Revilers, disobedient, ungrateful, unloving, gossips, all of those things. And then the bottom line is verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid men such as these. Even though they do all these horrible, terrible things, they still are religious. They hold to their own self-righteousness because they practice religion. There's a great comfort for people in that. God, however, tries to deprive people of that comfort because it's a false comfort. Would you go to the book of Titus now? Titus 1, verse 9. The church is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. Titus 1:16, he says, there are people, religious people, who profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. How would you like that written on your job performance? In the corner, the margin beside your name. Detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. Who are those people? They are people who claim to hold to a certain form of religion, but it says by the way they live their lives, they actually deny the God that they pretend that they serve, because their behavior contradicts what they claim to believe. God says we are to... Would you go back to 2 Timothy now? 2 Timothy chapter 4. The bells. 2 Timothy 4. He said in the end times, verse 3, for the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Within Christianity, there is definitely a strong emphasis on being willing to endure hardship. Stand to the end. And if you're the only one standing in the end, it'll be you and Jesus standing. Stand to the end. It says stand on the truth. Take your stand on the truth. And don't look for God to make your life easier. There's a quality control there through God. But sometimes Christians face all sorts of very, very difficult things, as you all know. And it's a false gospel to think that everything's always going to just be wonderful and easy. It's not going to be. I have a friend who goes to Presbyterian church. They don't call the preaching preaching. They call it the preacher. I don't know if he'd be a preacher if he doesn't preach. They call it promptings. So I guess he'd be a prompter, and he's giving promptings. That's a lot less authoritative than to say, here's what the Bible says. You really need to be doing this. Saying, I suggest, I prompt you to try to get your life a little bit more on the good side and not on the bad side, although there are many ways up the mountain. There are many ways down the mountain, but there's only one way up. Anyhow, God would say, don't worry about religious stuff. Focus on Jesus Christ. Come to a relationship with him. And I have to tell you that, and I'm sure Clinton would agree with this, it's an honor to preach. I mean, there's never been one Sunday in 30-some years, however many times I've preached, I know it's been more than 30, that I haven't thought, what an amazing thing that God lets me preach, lets me study his word and preach. It's just, it's an incredible thing. It's such an honor to be able to serve God in that capacity. Scripture that always scared me, that these group of people are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Because all your Bible study, all your praise and worship, all your church attendance, and all the rest of it is only to bring you closer and closer to God through Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit, according to that word. And you cannot get away from the word, because the word is central to everything that happens. Now would you go to Psalm 1. I warned you. Didn't you hear this in Psalm 2? How many people knew this? In Psalm 2, there are four different speakers, each of who get one-fourth of that psalm. Psalm 2 has 12 verses, so they each get 3 verses. How many people knew that? The first verse is God the Father. The second verse is Jesus the Son. They each get a turn in this psalm. That has nothing to do with what I'm about to tell you. I just thought you learn lots of interesting things, and it makes the psalm a lot more real to you when you're reading it. The first section is the world's point of view, and then God gives his point of view, then Jesus gives his point of view, and then finally the Holy Spirit gives his point of view. You gotta sort of go for views 2, 3, and 4 in this one. And God is basically saying, you guys get so bent out of shape about so many things, but eternal truth is what the church is given as a treasure. Hold fast to that. I'm in Psalm 1, though. Psalm 1. How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. What will be the result? He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. You will never be fruitless, regardless of how difficult things are around you or in your own life. If you meditate in God's word and hold fast to God, you will never be fruitless. And its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. You know what that means? The wicked will not stand in the judgment. You can think about it a lot of different ways. It's talking about the biblical doctrine of justification, that God justifies us, calls us holy, calls us righteous because of our faith in Jesus Christ, not because of anything that we have done. It's a legal ruling where God, with a big hammer, goes, bam, I pronounce you innocent in relationship to me. I know you'll still sin. I know you'll still goof up. But when the judgment comes, you have a legal standing before me that you do not have to worry about being pronounced guilty. Your sins will be judged. through the blood of Jesus Christ, and they have already been judged. You will avoid wrath because of your faith in Jesus Christ, but you are justified before a holy God because of your faith in Jesus Christ. What a deal. He says, the wicked, however, will not stand in the judgment. Would you look at Romans chapter 5 for just a minute? Romans chapter 5. The results of justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and that is how we were justified, by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just that alone, just reading that one line. I mean, what a deal that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. God's not on our back. He's on our side, okay? He's not our enemy. We're all on the same side. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. We have a legal standing before God, it says. We actually have a standing before God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And it says in Psalm 1, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The wicked have no standing before God because they have no faith in Christ, which is the only way that they have a standing before God. So if you want to say, what is my standing before God? What does God think of me? The answer is very, very simple. God thinks of you what you think of Jesus Christ. If you love Jesus Christ, God's love is on your life. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, your standing before God is impeccable. You'll not ever be perfect. You'll not ever be wondrous beyond belief, but you will be accepted in the Beloved because of your faith in what Jesus has done. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There are two ways throughout all of Scripture. It says there's the way of the righteous and there's the way of the wicked. There's no third way. There's no, well, there's the way of the righteous. I'm not that righteous, but there's the way of the wicked. I'm not that wicked. Choose one. You're one or the other. There's no third way. There's no sort of righteous, sort of wicked from God's point of view. There's only two ways. Two ways from beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. The way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And it says the way of the wicked will perish, and all those on that way will perish on that way. The two ways, basically, are those who walk with God through Christ and those who decide to walk through life without God, without Christ, apart from God, apart from Christ, or even in defiance of God and in defiance of Christ, saying, I reject any God ruling over me. I reject Bible. I reject church. You've heard me talk a number of times over the years on how people always say, well, I don't go to church because they're hypocrites. And, you know, it always just makes me just scratch my head. If that were true, you wouldn't go to bowling alleys or malls or any place else because there are hypocrites there, too. To be a hypocrite, you actually have to know that what you're doing is false. We are not hypocrites in our church here. We are imperfect. We mess up. We goof up. We need to forgive each other. We need to be forgiven. But we're trying to do the right things. We're not trying to fool anybody or trick anybody to think that we're different than we really are. Paul says, I do not want any of you to see anything in me that is not there. He said, I want you to see the real me. You know when that guy said, you don't look like a pastor? Eventually I came to the point where I thought, Paul didn't look like a pastor either. Paul said, look at. And I was thinking, he's worse than I was. I mean, Paul didn't even have a wife to dress him up. I mean, at least my wife can say, you can't wear that tie. You know, it's like, so I figure I'm ahead of Paul. Anyway, we're walking not without God, not apart from God, and not in defiance of God. We're walking with him the whole way. And aren't you blessed and fortunate that we can do that? I just think it's quite amazing that God has given us this opportunity to know the truth and to respond to the truth in such a way that we have a legal standing before God. And not only a legal standing. Okay, Alicia, what's the greatest thing I ever taught you in 3 years of Bible, presuming that you're going to get this right and not make us both look bad? My favorite thing that I say all the time, God went to a lot of trouble to bring us all into relationship and fellowship with himself. He did a lot of very difficult things, including sending his son to die on the cross, so that he could have a relationship with us and we could have a relationship with him, and we could have a relationship with each other. And may I just throw this in, just in passing? I'm very interested in the topic of worship. I think about it and write down my conclusions all the time. But one of my conclusions most recently is, if you're really going to worship God in a way that pleases God, you have to love God's people. I mean, you can't go to church with a bunch of people and dislike them all and like God and just sing and worship God but not like any of the people around you. God said, if you truly love me, you will do my commandments. The greatest proof that you truly are a worshiper is that you will obey his commandments. And the greatest proof that God's character is growing in you is that you do things that Jesus did, like forgiving, those who did not deserve to be forgiven. And we are called to love one another, and we're called to love God in worship, but we're also called to love one another as we worship together. So God went to a lot of trouble to bring us into a relationship with him, therefore a relationship with each other. We inherited each other. You didn't have to join a club. I was a Theta Chi in college. Don't ask me what caused me to go fraternity. If I could ever undo that heinous sin, I would go back and undo it. They still call me asking for money after all of these years. I can't imagine what possessed me. But nevertheless, I was a Theta Chi in college. I had to join. I had to be initiated. I had to go to meetings. I had to wear the jacket. I had to live in the fraternity house. I look back on that point in my life and I think, how futile that all was. You don't have to do any of that. You don't have to wear the jacket. You don't have to join the club. You don't have to do anything to have a relationship with God. All you have to do is go to him through Jesus Christ. You don't have to sign your name on a list. You don't have to give an X number of dollars. You don't have to do anything. You just have to come into relationship with him through Jesus, and God did all the heavy lifting. All you have to do is respond. What a deal. But God brought us into relationship and fellowship with him. If you truly have relationship with anybody you like, it's only obvious and natural you will also have fellowship. If you have a relationship that is strong with somebody and you don't see them for 10 years, something wrong with your relationship, whether you think it's strong, but it really isn't. If you have no opportunity to see them, that's different. But I'm talking about people with whom you have daily dealings and you have a relationship. You should also have fellowship. You should spend time getting to know them, and they should get to know you, and you should look forward to see them, and you should enjoy their company and all of these things. Well, God did that for us through Jesus Christ. What a deal. There aren't many ways up the mountain. There's only one way, Jesus Christ. That's it. Relationship and fellowship through Christ. What a deal we have. Let's end in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which is true, which is powerful, which is active, which is alive, which never lets us down. It challenges us at points where we're weak. It builds us up where we are weak to become stronger in Christ. It brings us into a revelation of who you are to us. I thank you for the shed blood of Christ that paid the penalty of our sins and brought us into a place where we could have relationship and fellowship with you, and we could have relationship and fellowship with each other, that we could learn to think high and holy thoughts in relationship to you, and we would learn how to think thoughts of charity and love toward one another, that our goal would be to be like a Barnabas, to build up rather than someone who would tear down. It's probably always easier to tear down. That's why there are a lot more Attila the Huns than there are Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to grow in our relationship with you, that we would manifest consistent pattern of attitude and behavior, that we would remind people of the calling of Christ upon our lives. We of all people are conscious of the fact that we are flawed and feeble, but yet we have you, the all-perfect one who lives within us. And you're not anywhere near done with us yet, Lord. You have greater things to do in us and through us and around us. And you will receive all the honor and you will receive the glory. But in the meanwhile, Lord, thank you for the relationship and thank you for the fellowship. I just bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.